I will make a few comments still about the changed understanding of faith and the changed view of the Torah, and then lecture 35 will be just a brief sketch, not a whole lot that I will say concerning that. I have a message from Christy, our camera lady, and she says, please thank this class for me. They've been the most considerate class I've ever videotaped. So thank you for Christy. It's been a great work that she has been doing. So maybe she sees me, maybe not. It's great that you are bearing with the process of videotaping this course. Let me say a few things still concerning the changed understanding of faith. You already can anticipate of what I will be saying. Galatians 3:24 says that we are justified through faith. And then Galatians 3:26 says, through faith in Christ Jesus. Perhaps sometimes this sounds like Christian platitudes. Certainly we're saved by faith. That's something I've known for a long time. But see, what Paul and I, that's a bad team, what Paul is driving at for us is that this has a significant effect on our daily life, on our understanding of how we live, namely that we are not justified, that we're not brought into a reconciled relationship with God on the basis of what we do and what we produce. And so faith, as I have tried to present to you as we looked at Romans in particular, is not another form of works, and that's the real big trip up that some people fall into. They say, oh yes, I'm not saved by works. Who could be saved by works? All I have to do is conjure up a big measure of faith and then I'll be saved. Well, I've exaggerated a little bit, but you see, faith is in a different category than works altogether, and we see it in Galatians and certainly in Romans. And therefore, we need to understand and return to the finished work of Christ, to the fact that we are in a hopelessly lost situation, and we can't just pull ourselves out on our own hair and say, here we are, okay, now I believe. But we are even dependent for faith on God's mercy. It is not that we stand at the crossroad and here's the road to the loss and damnation, and here's the road to the kingdom of God and to God's ways, and I turn my thumbs for a while, throw up a coin, and I say, I think I'm going to go this way. The truth of the matter is, as I have presented it, with Jesus' teaching and also with what we see in the apostolic letters, is that we are all in a train going to damnation. We're all doomed because of the fall, because of the severity of our state. There's no getting out of that except to be saved. Literally, passive voice, to be saved out. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for you. This work of Christ is established and it is communicated and made effective for us. And so we can live by that God-given faith by which we can appropriate the work of God. And so faith, I would like to encourage you to understand, not as another pious form of works, but as the gift of God by which we appropriate the deeds of Christ and also are led into a godly life. Because godliness in life, living according to the instructions and the laws of God, is a purpose of God's salvation, the purpose of God's salvation as we worship the living God. But you must get it. You must thread your needle from the right side, as we say in Germany. If you do it from the way of conjuring up and self-production, you'll fall back into exactly where you need to stay away from. And so as you reflect on what it means to live by faith and not by works, as you reflect on the biblical understanding of faith, remember that it cannot degenerate into a pious form of works. Yes, it cannot be just a mental assent. Oh yes, to live by faith is to say yes to Jesus, is to confess Jesus as Lord. Faith does have hand and feet. Faith is concrete. It applies to the reality of my human existence, in my thinking, in my doing, in my conduct, in my relationships. But it is always from the point of a gift of God. So always keep faith outside of the spectrum of works, of the spectrum of self-generated effort. You can certainly look in various areas, but I have made particular reference of Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, and I would commend that to your reflection to see that faith is a gift of God by which we appropriate the riches of that which we have received. Let me move to another area. You see that I'm trying to summarize some aspects, and by far not all aspects, of the consequences of the Christian truth that Paul encounters. The area that I want to address briefly is a changed view of the Torah. It is amazing that with Paul you do not find an absolute abrogation of the law. Wouldn't that be understandable? I wiped out Gamaliel and Palestinian Judaism, but you still know it's right here. Wouldn't it have been easy to say, all of that is gone? You may have that impression as you read Philippians 3, that Paul completely turns his back against the law and says, that's all gone, that's all finished. But you see, he recognizes that the law of God, the Mosaic law of God, is God's revelation. It's God's word. So what do we do? How do we relate to the law? Obviously, we can neither elevate faith to a pious form of works, nor can we fall back into saying, saved by grace, kept by keeping the law. Somehow, we must understand what the purpose of the law is. And the way I would try to describe to you the purpose of the law, of the Mosaic law, of specific instructions of God, is this. Read the law. Read the instructions. Read that which it says, this is how we should live. See it as the declaration of God's purposes and intentions in your life. Pray about it. And pray for it. That by God's provision and by His grace and by His strength, you will be living into that direction. Not in a legalistic sense of I must produce, but in a sense of dependency, God will enable me by His Spirit to live this out. Obviously, this is a very complicated area. I have no doubt in my mind from Galatians and Romans that there is a soteriological abrogation of the law. The law cannot bring me into a saved relationship with God. That there's an appreciation of the law as revelation of God's word, and that there is a purpose of the law in the Christian life in this declarative sense. Let me just briefly move to changed relationships. Paul lived in a particular cultural setting. We have noticed that there is a setting of slavery. There is a setting of relationship structures between man and woman in marriage, that there is a structure between parents and children, etc., etc. I have made a few remarks here on the changed relationships based on the presence and the authority of Christ, especially in gender relationships where we have so much searching and so much groping in the dark in our midst. That there is a equality, a complementarity, and a distinctiveness upheld. The theology of Paul does not deny the creation order. and some of our systems of thought in our modern age would deny the creation order. But it also deals very clearly with the fall of that creation order. And so the paradigm understanding of all things, including gender roles, is to be seen in the tripartite reference, point of reference of creation, fall, and redemption. What is the created order? How did the fall affect that created order? And how is it to be redeemed in Christ? And there you see that where the fall may have brought inequality between man and woman, there is absolutely no ground to persist in inequality between man and woman in the Christian faith. There's absolute equality in terms of importance, weightiness, etc. Galatians 3:28 is a very important and central statement. And I'm appalled and amazed when I hear that some women make a statement that say, you know, this pastor is the first pastor that's really taking me seriously. There is a lot of gospel that we need to live out a true sense of equality, not just a condescending sense of, well, women must have a place somewhere. Or also perhaps among some women to think that men are really flaky people. I've heard that too, and I can state that from here because I am really concerned that we all move towards the gospel truth, which is equal weightiness in the sense of receiving the atonement of Christ. No distinction. It does not matter what color you have, what gender you have, how much you have in your billfold. Absolutely not important. We all are the same in terms of receiving salvation. However, some people deny that there is a creation distinction in terms of complementarity and distinctiveness. And I feel that is a wonderful truth that we find in the pages of the Gospels, of the epistles of Paul, namely that there is difference. Difference in sense of gender complementarity. We are created with a different disposition, with a different purpose, with a different goal. We diminish the richness of God's creation and of God's redemption if we simply say equality at all cost and equality in all respects. There's no complementarity in terms of man and his purposes and woman and her purposes. I would say that we need to recover the complementarity of man and woman. Distinctiveness, that there is a distinction in function. And perhaps we can hold that better now if we understand that there is such a distinction within the Godhead himself. The Son does not walk around and say, I'm inferior because I am in submission to the Father. The Father does not say, I'm superior because the Son serves my purposes. Somehow, the context of love, the context of mutual service, and of deep unity renders these concerns absurd. However, I understand if there is an insistence on distinctiveness without respect, without love, without mutuality, then you are in trouble. And then you do have the difficulties that we face today in so many quarters. So I would say relationships between man and woman, obviously, as we have seen also in the whole system of slavery, are either modified or completely abolished. And I would certainly distinguish slavery and the authority and submission issue between man and woman. Some people would want to put those two things together and say, you can't. What is it? Have your cake and eat it too. But I do think there are some basic distinctions. And as I have tried to present to you with regard to Philemon, particularly, that there's an anticipation of overcoming a basically and fundamentally unjust system. we do not find those references with regard to authority and submission, the relationship in marriage. Let me say a few concluding remarks concerning the effect of Paul's gospel and the presentation, particularly of Romans, throughout the history of mankind. I have mentioned here a few: Augustine, Luther, Wesley, and Karl Barth. There are many others that can be added to this list, who, once they appropriated this amazing truth about their own state, about the righteousness of God revealed, the salvation of God brought, that was, in very true terms, the explosive content that brought forth revival and turn, not only of churches, but of whole societies. An enormously dynamic truth that has been entrusted into our hands, and that certainly dovetails very closely with the Gospels. I have not been able to present that in this semester, how closely it is connected with the Gospels. But we see from the end of Acts and Pauline epistles how that gospel of grace, the gospel of God's wonderful, unmerited favor, is the basis for an amazing return, amazing renewal. And if that takes root in our hearts, as we say in American, the sky is the limit. Not because we are so great, not because we are going to learn to jump, but because God is true to His gospel. And so we hold a wonderful key in our hearts, and we see it lived out in our relationships. And God is very patient with all our faults and all our faltering. But if God would just gain us again for His gospel and use us for His purposes along these simple but deep and profound lines, how much health for us and how much health for others that we rub shoulders with, that we serve. And so that's my desire and my prayer at the end of our time together, that gospel would take hold more and more of our lives, so that we would live gospel-like lives according to His lines. Thank you very much.